The following presentation is distributed by St. Paul Street Evangelization, a grassroots nonprofit Catholic evangelization organization dedicated to responding to the mandate of Jesus to preach the gospel to all nations by taking our Catholic faith to the streets. To listen to more talks, to learn more about faith in Jesus or the Catholic Church, or to order materials, go to www.streetevangelization.com. And now, our feature presentation.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Howdy, welcome again to Called to Communion here on EWTN, the Global Catholic Radio Network. I'm Tom Price, joined by our host for this wonderful program, Dr. David Anders. How are you, pal?
Hey, Tom, I'm doing well. How about you?
Doing very, very good. This is something that many people, especially our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, think about from time to time. They're looking at their own faith. They're looking at, well, how can I get closer to God? And somebody brings up the Catholic faith, and they say, well, I used to be a Catholic, but now I'm such and such. And then maybe they'll think about it a little bit. So we have a lot that we can talk about in this hour of our program.
Yeah, or maybe they've never considered the Catholic Church at all because it just seems like such a foreign concept, or maybe they've been taught from an early age that the Catholic Church is a deformation of the Christian faith, and they would never even consider being Catholic.
Absolutely.
Right? And that's what we address right here, because we believe that all people are called to faith in Christ and to the church that he established. They're all called to communion, and that's what we're about. What is keeping you from being a Catholic? And, of course, you and I are both converts to the church, and we had to overcome that hurdle ourselves. And today, of course, I'm happy to call myself a sinner saved by grace in the bosom of Holy Mother Church that Christ founded.
Something that we thought we would talk with people about today, we also posted a little thing on Facebook earlier today, and this is what it said, David. Are you saved? How are we saved? What does it even mean to be saved?
Yeah, you know, we're looking at what are the things that are keeping people from being Catholic? What are the things that are keeping Catholics and maybe non-Catholic Christians, Protestant brothers, for example, apart? And clearly, there's nothing in the last 500 years that's been a bigger bone of contention between Catholics and Protestants than what it means to be saved. Exactly. And, you know, growing up here in Birmingham, Alabama, the most Protestant city in America, it used to hear all the time, I still do, you know, hey, brother, are you saved? Somebody comes by. And what they really mean by that is, have you prayed to receive Jesus into your life? And do you know for sure that you'd go to heaven if you died because you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb? And the stereotype, of course, is that Catholics, this is not really what Catholics believe, but they're presented as believing that, you know, Catholics have to just keep a ledger book and write down every good thing they've ever done. And hopefully at the end of their life, you know, the good side of the scale will outweigh the bad, and then they might just squeak in the door. Of course, that's a complete misrepresentation of what Catholics actually think about the nature of salvation. You often hear as a Protestant that the early church was supposedly pristine and pure, and then allegedly it fell away in the darkness of the Middle Ages, only to be recovered by the likes of Martin Luther and John Calvin. And the one doctrine that stands out above all others in the minds of the Protestant reformers that was the doctrine that they thought they needed to quote-unquote recover is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so when I was studying history, church history, and wrestling through these questions, the thing that I most wanted to find in antiquity was this doctrine of justification by faith alone, which, of course, is Luther's doctrine, Calvin's doctrine, and the doctrine of most Protestants. And as I began to look back into church history, the earlier and earlier I got, the more uncomfortable I became, because the less I found of anything smacking of Lutheranism. And in fact, I discovered that Luther's understanding of justification was something that really didn't exist for 1,500 years. And that forced me to re-examine the biblical teaching on this doctrine. And so, trying to avoid becoming Catholic, I went out and got all the best Protestant biblical commentaries on the writings of St. Paul and started plowing through what Paul means by justification by faith and not by works. And I came to the shocking realization that that Paul teaches precisely what St. Augustine teaches, precisely what Thomas Aquinas teaches, precisely what the Council of Trent teaches about the nature of our salvation, namely that we're saved through faith by grace, infusing the life of God into our souls and enabling us to merit eternal life. And nowhere do you find Paul talking about the imputation of Christ's righteousness, which is the Protestant term. Nowhere do you see him using the phrase faith alone. And even his contrast of faith to works is not to be understood as Paul saying that Christians have no need of good moral works. Really, he has in view the contrast between Jew and Gentile. And when he says we're saved by faith and not by works, what he has in mind is that we don't get saved by becoming Jews and following the Mosaic law. Those are the works of the law that he has in mind. But it has really very little to do with the question of ethical or moral behavior. That's something that he says is absolutely essential to the life of faith. And Christians who don't practice that, who don't walk and keep in step with the Spirit, won't inherit the kingdom of God. So working through the writings of St. Paul in particular brought me face to face with the Catholic claims about the nature of salvation. And then, of course, I had to unpack all the other Protestant doctrines like sola scriptura, key among them, or the doctrine of the invisible church that Protestants tout about, denominationalism, and realize that none of those things were reflected in the teaching of sacred scripture. And if I wanted to be a faithful disciple of Jesus, I was going to have to join the church that he founded.
We go now to Kathy in Nebraska, listening on Sirius XM 130. Hey there, Kathy, what's your question today?
A couple of decades I've been a member of a Southern Baptist, and the teaching of that church is that in order to be saved, you simply pray the prayer of salvation, where you ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins, come into your heart, and be the Lord of your life. And then as an act of obedience, then you're baptized after that. And then you don't lose your salvation regardless of how you live your life, but your rewards in heaven are based on how you live your life. And my question is, what do the Catholics believe in order to, what you need to do in order to go to heaven? And then secondly, can you lose your salvation?
Oh, Kathy, what a fantastic question. This is my favorite question in the world. Thank you so much for asking it. It's such an important question. Okay, well, let me lead off and make a couple comments, if I could, about the position that you gave, this reciting the sinner's prayer. That's what you're talking about, this prayer, Jesus, please come into my heart, save me from my sins, and so forth. Interesting thing, if you look at the history of that prayer, you look through Christian history and say, well, when do we first find people understanding that, you know, to become a Christian, I need to pray this sinner's prayer. That's all I need to do. Okay. Actually, this is something that was invented by the evangelical evangelist D.L. Moody in the 19th century. All right. You don't ever find the sinner's prayer as such before that. It was picked up by Bill Bright of Campus Crusade for Christ in a little pamphlet called The Four Spiritual Laws, and of course popularized by Billy Graham in the 20th century. But it really, even the early Baptists didn't articulate it that way. Early Protestants certainly didn't see it that way at all, all right, at all. I mean, Luther and Calvin, both the founders of modern Protestantism, or of all Protestants, they themselves understood that Christian initiation, you come into the faith through baptism, all right? So that's not through reciting the sinner's prayer. So the position that your Baptist church has given you is one that is really a novelty in the history of Christianity. So we don't find it in the early church, and we don't find that, of course, anywhere in the Bible. There's nothing in Scripture that says, if you want to go to heaven, here, pray this prayer. It doesn't put it that way. In fact, and Jesus, of course, said nothing of the sort. When we look at the teaching of Jesus, and I'd really point you to a passage like Matthew chapter 25, Christ tells us rather explicitly that on the last day, when he judges the world, he will say to the righteous, enter into the inheritance prepared by my Father, because I was hungry and you fed me, I was naked and you clothed me, I was sick or in prison and you visited me. And they will say, Lord, when did we do these things? And he will say, as much as you did those to the least of these, your brethren, you did unto me. Then he will turn to those on his left and say, depart from me forever into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, because I was hungry and you did not feed me, and I was naked and you did not clothe me, and I was sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And they said, when did we not do these things to you? And Christ will say, inasmuch as you didn't do them to the least of these, my brethren, you did not do them to me. Depart from me, I never knew you. So the words of Jesus himself, gives us a moral qualification for entering into heaven, namely the life of charity. The difficulty is that none of us are sufficiently charitable. None of us are sufficiently charitable in our own strength without the grace of God. All right. And so St. Paul gives us a lot more information on the path of salvation in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians in particular. And he tells us that through faith, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Of course, Christ also mentions the Holy Spirit, but Paul tells us through faith we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We don't receive the gift of the Holy Spirit by keeping the Mosaic law, not by circumcising ourselves or avoiding pork, things like this, but by faith in Christ. And with the Spirit comes the outpouring of God's love into our heart. Romans 5:5 says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And it is love that is ultimately the fulfillment of the law. Romans 13:8 says, love is the fulfillment of the law. So through faith in Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit, our sins are forgiven, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, and with God's grace, we are then able to go out into the world and fulfill this divine command, which is that we should love God with all our hearts and our neighbor as ourselves, giving evidence of this to all men by these corporal and spiritual works of mercy that Christ commands. Hmm. When we stumble, He will forgive us. He will welcome us back into His fellowship. That's why He gave the apostles the power to forgive sins. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. That's what He told them in John chapter 20. However, we do have to continue to cooperate with the grace of God. It is possible to reject the grace of God and turn back again to the fruitless deeds of darkness. That's the language of sacred scripture. So St. Paul, speaking to born-again Christians, says, here are lists of things you must not do. You must not fornicate, get drunk, commit adultery, murder, disobey parents, have fits of rage. We read about this in Galatians chapter 5 and Romans chapter 8. He says, if you do these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we can depart from the grace of God through willful acts of gross disobedience. If we do that, God forbid, we can come back through repentance and faith and access to the sacrament of reconciliation, where we hear the priest say in the name of Christ, I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We die in that grace. We die in that love and friendship with God. We go to heaven to be with Him forever. So we have a call from Kodiak, Alaska. Noah in Kodiak, what's your question?
Yes, sir. Let's see. I have sort of a twofold question. One is, do you hold to the divine authority of the entire Bible?
Okay, absolutely. The Catholic Church teaches the divine authority of the entire Bible. Not only does it teach the divine authority of the entire Bible, but the Church is responsible for having collected the text of Scripture, faithfully handed them down to the generations, declared them to be Holy Scripture, canonical Scripture, and in fact, this is how we know what the Bible is. It's the gift of the Catholic Church to the world, apart from the dogmatic declaration of the Catholic faith, we wouldn't have certainty about what was in the Bible or what would not be in the Bible. So yes, absolutely, we believe 100% in the inspiration, authority, inerrancy, and full authority of sacred scripture.
You believe the New Testament as well with the divine authority? I mean, when I say Bible, I'm meaning Old Testament and New Testament, just a yes and no answer.
Oh, absolutely. Catholic Church canonized the New Testament.
Right. Okay, so from that, I'm sticking at one verse. There's many verses in the New Testament, but one verse in particular, it says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His righteousness, He saved us. And also in Isaiah, it says, our righteousness is as filthy rags. So I'm just wondering why the Catholic belief holds to the doctrine that you need to do good works in order to earn heaven. And, you know, all down through the ages, that it's been the religion of the Catholic Church. And to me, it's actually quite a bit of a heresy to say, you know, if you hold to the entire truth of the Bible.
Okay, well, a couple of things. Actually, we could talk about this all day. This is the issue that made me a Catholic. All right, I used to be a Presbyterian. I was a Protestant, well-schooled in the doctrines of that tradition, wrote a doctoral dissertation on John Calvin, immersed myself in the writings of Martin Luther, you know, read the Bible cover to cover many, many, many times, you know, took the Greek, all that kind of good stuff, and was really, really very, very dead set in the position that you are articulating, that the Catholic Church had repudiated this gospel of free grace and justification by faith alone that I thought so clearly was the teaching of Scripture and what the Reformers had recovered in the 16th century. But when I began to study the question in much, much greater depth and looked at it in light of the teaching of the early church, the church fathers, as well as through the lens of a lot of modern Protestant biblical study, I began to realize that, and I improved my understanding of the Catholic faith, that that objection to Catholicism was ill-founded. Okay, first of all, let's talk about what the church actually says about salvation and grace. Well, as you correctly pointed out, you know, Galatians 2-4, Romans 3-4, these are the classic texts on justification by faith and salvation by grace through faith and not by works and so forth. Well, I don't know why the Catholic Church would declare these texts to be canonical scripture if they didn't believe them, all right? So they absolutely believe these texts, 100%. Where we differ is on what these texts actually mean, all right? The Catholic Church does not think, by the way, that we earn God's grace or that we earn salvation by, you know, going out onto this sort of moral treadmill and performing a lot of discrete acts of, you know, charity or kindness or virtue or whatever, and that in response to those at the end of our life, you know, there's kind of balancing scale. And, you know, God measures our good works on the one hand, and he measures our sins on the other. And if the good works outweigh the bad works, then we get in the door. That is a complete misrepresentation of the Catholic faith and is not at all what we believe. All right. Grace, the grace that saves us, is 100% unmerited in Catholic faith. All right. 100% unmerited. I mean, take the paradigm case here would be the baptized infant. Take a child who's never done anything good or bad and receives the grace of baptism. That child is, in the moment of receiving sanctifying grace through baptism, 100% righteous. 100% righteous and accepted by God, made a member of God's family, having never done anything good or bad. All right. And if that child dies, goes straight to heaven, all right? So the idea that we receive God's grace or salvation by, you know, sort of pulling ourselves up by our own moral bootstraps, that's actually a heresy. It's the heresy of Pelagianism, which the Church has condemned over and over and over again, all right? So what's the problem with Luther's understanding of those texts? Well, you know, if you go look at, I would highly recommend, take a look at Romans chapter 2, all right? Romans chapter 2. And in the second chapter of the book of Romans, Paul is laying out the difference between somebody who has the text of Scripture, all right, in particular the Mosaic covenant, the Jews, in fact, who might follow the letter of the law, all right, but they lack the circumcision of the heart, the interior disposition that's created by life in the Holy Spirit. And so there's an outward obedience to the letter of the law, but lacking in faith and charity. All right. And he says that kind of adherence to the law absolutely will not save you. And in particular, he says in Romans 2:13, he says, "For it's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous." Now, how does that obedience to the law take place? Well, he tells us explicitly, same chapter, verse 25 to 29, he says, it's not those who are outwardly circumcised that keep the law. It's those who are inwardly circumcised by the circumcision of the heart, which comes by the Spirit. These are the ones who fulfill, the word he used, righteous requirements of the law, the dikaiomata tou nomou in Greek, okay? And again, he tells us the same thing in Romans chapter 8. How does this happen? Well, Romans 5:5, the Holy Spirit, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Romans 13:8, and love is the fulfillment of the law. So the person who, through no merit of their own, receives the sanctifying grace of God through faith, is made interiorly righteous, and accepted by God on that account. Now, that's not what Luther and Calvin held. That's not what the Protestants held. They taught that the grace of God received through faith does not make you intrinsically righteous. It merely covers over sins that remain, and that objectively the Christian remains hateful to God, at enmity with God in his will, unreformed as it were, but God merely passes over those sins and forgives them. Now, that's an interesting theory. It's just not the teaching of sacred Scripture. So we could have, this is a long conversation, we could have it at great length. I would invite you to go to calledtocommunion.com and continue. There's many, many articles on this subject of justification, faith, grace, and so forth. I think you'd find an interesting conversation. I'd invite you to go there and check it out. Noah, please do.
Let's go to Donald in New York, listening on Sirius XM 130. Hello, Donald. What's your question today?
I'm not Catholic. I'm Episcopal. But I'm on the fence. I listen so much to everybody there, all the programming, especially like I am now on the road, that I've learned a great deal. Heard this before, that when you die, you need to give an account of your life, you know, good, bad, and indifferent, mm-hmm. the things you did, and account for it, and so forth. But my understanding was that aren't your sins forgiven? Or I mean, I just don't understand that part of it. How the Catholic Church applies that part of it to being to already having been forgiven by. You know, by Jesus.
Yeah, thank you so much. I really appreciate the question. It's a good question, too. All right, so we read in sacred Scripture that every time the question of our future judgment is brought up, every single time in the Bible, without exception, we are always told that we are going to be judged by our works. There's no place in Scripture where we're ever told, you know, when you stand before God, he is going to ignore the quality of your moral life, and that he'll, you know, either accept you or condemn you based on anything other than the quality of your moral life. All right, so that's the teaching of sacred scripture. How does that fit into the whole picture of grace and justification and redemption and so forth? Well, we know that we cannot, without the grace of God, do anything that merits any reward from God. We can't do anything to earn our salvation apart from the grace of God. And we're all, you know, we're all sinners, right? So we need that forgiveness. When we believe in faith, in the gospel, we receive the sacraments, in particular baptism, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. That's the language of St. Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And it is love, we read in Romans 13, 8, that is the fulfillment of the law. All right. So those who have received the Spirit, those who have been reborn according to the Spirit of God, who have the love of God shed abroad in their hearts, are then able to keep in step with the Spirit. This is the language of Romans chapter 8 and Galatians chapter 5. We're able to live that life of love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control if we follow after Christ, if we live lives of prayer, if we give ourselves generously to the sacraments. Then we're living that life that is the fulfillment of the law, right? And as such, that charity that's in our heart, which is a supernatural gift, it's a supernatural gift, is entirely from grace, all right? That stands us in good stead before God on the day of judgment, all right? And so he can look to us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. And we do stumble. We do stumble, but St. James says we all stumble in you know, greater or lesser ways. And when we do, we repair immediately to the confessional, and we re-enter that life of grace in fellowship with God. So we're warned in sacred scripture not to be presumptuous, not to turn back to deeds of darkness, not to resist grace, not to turn our backs on grace, but provided we live in that fellowship with God, we can be assured that the justifying grace of God that we receive through faith poured out in our hearts is sufficient to justify us before God.
Is that helpful for you, Donald?
It does help me. But I guess where that leaves me is that since I'm not Catholic, I've never been to confession other than the fact that we do confess our sins. You know, I go to church every Sunday. In fact, uh-huh. I go to church several times this week. But, you know, so I guess I'm kind of apart from God in that way.
Okay, you know. Well, so you've put your finger on a very strong motive that you should have for becoming Catholic, namely to have access to all the sacraments instituted by Christ.
Yeah.
Now, I am far from saying, and the Church doesn't say, that because you are not formally within the bounds of the Catholic Church, that you're lost, that you have no hope, that you should despair. You know, God can work in ways. God sets down the standard for us to follow, but he can work outside the boundaries of the Catholic Church if mm-hmm. he wants to. All right. Now, that being said, if you have gotten to the point where you believe the claims of the Catholic Church, right, then you have the question of conscience, obedience to conscience, which is a moral imperative. All right. So if you've actually gotten that far along and you think, you know, I really kind of think the church is the church that Christ founded, well, then you do need to follow your conscience. If you don't, then you're disobeying your conscience. All right. And to be sure, access to the sacrament of reconciliation also stands there as a major motive, as well as the Eucharist, a major motive for you and all people to enter into full communion with the Catholic Church.
Let's go back to the phones right now and go to Evelyn in Cincinnati, listening on Sacred Heart Radio 740. Hey, Evelyn, what's your question today?
Hi there. I just want to let you know you have strengthened my faith in the Catholic Church tremendously and being able to explain it. But there's something that I can't explain that I'd like you to help me with.
Okay.
So I understand that we can't judge somebody's soul or their salvation as a human, but God can see into their heart, their mind. He knows everything they've been through. If their mom did drugs while they're in the womb, what wounds they have, why they've come to the conclusions they've done. And so I can't wrap my brain around God ever sending anyone to hell, because I can't imagine that an evil person is completely mentally stable or hasn't had such deep wounds that there's no way they would come to a conclusion to be like a good, faithful person. So they'd just spend a ton of time in purgatory rather than
sure.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. It does. So essentially what you're suggesting is that no one could really rationally freely choose evil, that any choice of evil has to be qualified by some kind of woundedness or ignorance or, you know, personal circumstance that mitigates that choice and renders it sort of less than all the way 100% evil. Am I understanding you correctly?
Exactly. Exactly.
Okay, yeah. And so I guess this is one of the things that I think that the faith gives us that is very illuminating, and it helps us understand our own moral lives. It's a little bit off topic, but let me talk to you about a friend of mine who became Catholic a couple of years ago and told me that when he became Catholic, it radically transformed his moral life in very, very concrete and tangible ways. There were things that he once did that he stopped doing immediately and never did again. And the reason why was that he had adopted the faith of the church and understood that mortal sin could really, truly separate him from God, and that he could lose the possibility of the beatific vision. He could lose the possibility of life with God forever in heaven if he freely gave himself over to these activities that he had once been involved in. So this truth about human freedom, namely that we do have freedom and we are morally responsible, was precisely the push he needed to actually stop doing evil. I mean, I'm very sympathetic to your point of view, very sympathetic. And so, you know, when I'm dealing kind of pastorally with people that I love and care about, and they express these kinds of concerns to me, you know, like you, I mean, I've been through the ringer as a human being. I've done my share of evil deeds. I've gone back and, you know, combed over my past and kind of said, well, why did I do this? Why did I do that? Well, you know, this was my circumstance and that was my circumstance. And I think it's helped me to be a more compassionate person. But at the same time, when I'm confronted in the moment with the choice of good or evil, I also know I'm perfectly capable of excusing myself and saying, well, you know, I had a bad day at work, you know, or, you know, my so-and-so is really getting on my nerves and it's all my parents' fault, you know, or whatever.
Letting yourself off the hook.
And letting myself off the hook and pointing to my circumstances when deep down inside, I really know that I'm morally responsible. I do think that, and this is the teaching of the church, by the way, that the more we give ourselves over to sin, the more we destroy our freedom. All right. So the freest man is the one that has the greatest capacity to choose good. You know, the least free man is the one who's totally enslaved, whether it be to addictions or to his own self-love or whatever. But even then, there remains this radical possibility, if nothing else, of crying out and saying, help, you know, and that scintilla of human freedom is enough to grant us moral responsibility. And if we deny that, I think ultimately we're really not doing somebody a courtesy. We're not doing them a justice. We're really reducing them to something less than fully human, less than being created in the image and likeness of God. We're making into them kind of a machine or an animal who is just the slave of his circumstances. And that's not merciful. So I think on, you know, at the interpersonal level, absolutely, we want to come to people and understand where they're coming from. We don't want to judge them. We don't know how hard it is from them because we're not walking in their shoes. We want to extend mercy and compassion, trusting that God does so even more than we do, right? Okay. And yet not extinguish from them the possibility of that radical interior freedom that can make them and me actually morally responsible for my actions.
Evelyn, thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phones and talk with Logan in Oglesby, Illinois, listening on FM 88.1. Hi, Logan.
Hi. I'm a Protestant, and I've heard the difference between Catholics and Protestants primarily is their view of justification. Could you explain to me the Catholic view of justification?
Absolutely. Thank you so much. I really appreciate that. And, you know, I used to be a Protestant, and like you, when I grew up, I was told that there were a lot of things that were different between Catholics and Protestants, but the thing that really made the difference was their view of justification. And the way the story was told to me as a young Protestant was that this is really the bread and butter, the heartbeat of the gospel, that if you understand justification by faith alone, you know, as the imputed righteousness of Christ to which the individual can bring absolutely nothing except his repentance and faith, and that to deny that is the worst of heresies. And, of course, the Protestant reformers believed that the Catholic Church denied that understanding of justification, and therefore that disqualified them as a true church. And that's the story I was raised believing. And when I began to study this question in great depth for myself through the lens of church history as well as through biblical scholarship, I came to the understanding that the Protestant understanding of justification was, in fact, a complete theological novelty. It was something that had never been taught, held, or believed, or confessed by any Christian for 1,500 years until it was first articulated by Martin Luther. And so it was never the common witness or confession of Christian faith. And this is the conclusion not just of me, but of many Protestant scholars like Alistair McGrath, and his two-volume History of the Doctrine of Justification says exactly the same thing. So I began to ask, well, what is all this business about justification in the letters of St. Paul? And how does the Catholic Church understand it? And how does this differ from my Calvinist or Presbyterian upbringing? Well, the source of the confusion, I believe, is, of course, Luther. And when Luther was puzzling through the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, he noticed that Paul says in a number of places that a man is justified by faith and not by works of the law. And the way Luther understood that language was to say, oh, Paul is saying that we are declared righteous by God. We're declared righteous by God on account of our faith, not on account of any sort of moral striving or ethical living. Right? That's how Luther understood it. So that anybody who attempts to gain access to God or to acquire merit before God or anything like this through righteous living or moral behavior or refraining from sin, that is a complete misunderstanding of St. Paul and of the gospel, and that person is working in vain. All right? That was Luther's understanding. Well, the problem with that is that it flies in the face of the rest of sacred scripture. It flies in the face of Jesus himself, who gives us numerous passages where he promises eternal life as the reward for moral, ethical behavior and charity, and threatens hellfire for those who refrain from moral behavior. And of course, it contradicts the words of St. Paul himself, and it doesn't really reflect what Paul is saying. So take a passage like the book of Romans, chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, speaking of the difference between law and faith, he says, it's not those who hear the law who will be declared righteous in God's sight. It's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. All right. So Paul explicitly says that God's declaration of righteousness on the individual is a result of obedience to the law, and to the spirit of the law, maybe not to the letter of the law. So what is this law that he has in mind? Well, the whole context of the book of Romans and Galatians is very plain. Paul has in mind the relationship of Jews and Gentiles. In Judaism, in the mind of the first century Jew, what marked you out as belonging to God's people was that you had the Mosaic law. You circumcised your child. You followed the dietary rules. You followed the rules about intermarriage and so forth, and you were separate from the Gentile world. And the possession of that Mosaic law was the marker that set you off as belonging to God's chosen people. All right. Then along comes Jesus, who throws open the gates, as it were, and invites the whole Gentile world in. And the first crisis to hit Christianity is what to do with all these non-Jews that come flocking in to worship the God of Abraham. And of course, many Christians who had been Pharisees said, well, these Gentile Christians have to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. We read all about this in Galatians and again in Acts chapter 15. And Paul and Peter and the apostles said, no, you misunderstand the relationship of Christ to the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law pointed to the coming of the Messiah, witnessed to the coming of the Messiah, and this whole purpose of separating Jew and Gentile in the first and the oldest dispensation was purely pedagogical. But now that the Messiah has come, you are marked out as belonging to God's people, not through keeping the Mosaic law and circumcising your child, but through faith in Christ the Messiah. That's what marks you out as belonging to God's people. All right, so that's the sense in which we are justified by faith and not by works of the law. But of course, having received the grace of God, having the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, having been conformed to Christ, dying with him in baptism, as it says in Romans chapter 6, having received the Spirit and the gift of new life, we now become able to keep what is what the NIV translates as the righteous requirements of the law, not those minuscule requirements about law, dietary laws and new moons and Sabbaths and all that, but love and mercy and loving God above all things and our neighbor as ourself. This is what the love of God shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit and His grace enables us to do. And it's living in that grace that enables us to stand before God and be accepted by Him on the last day. Not that we live an absolutely perfect life, that we never stumble or fall, but having that grace of God within us. St. Peter says in his epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that that grace of God is a sharing in the very likeness and nature of God himself. It's sharing in the adoptive sonship of Christ. So we can stand before him in that grace, living that Christian life, having that love of God through which we are justified. And we are accounted righteous by God, not through the imputed righteousness of Christ, but by sharing in an intimate and real way in that righteousness, righteous living that enables us to keep in step with the Spirit, as we read in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, and kindness, and self-control. The fruit of the flesh is drunkenness and carousing and wickedness and fornication and hatred and murder. Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what St. Paul says.
Let's go now to Carlene in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on KVSS.
Scripture says that it is not by our works so that we don't boast. And I know good works show the fruits of, you know, our a relationship with Christ.
When we talk about you're justified by faith and not by works, what Paul has in mind here is, how do you know who the covenant children of God are? Are they those that possess the Mosaic law, or are they those that have faith in Jesus the Messiah? It's those who have faith in Jesus the Messiah. So it really doesn't have anything to do with whether or not moral behavior is involved with our salvation. Because everywhere Paul addresses that question, every time in the scripture when he actually asks, how are we going to be judged on the last day? There's no passage of scripture where Paul ever says, we're going to be judged by the obedience of Christ. He always says, we're going to be judged by our works, works that are made possible through the grace of God in our life.
The thing I have again with works is that's the fruits of the Spirit. You know, that is the frosting on the cake. But again, it kind of waters down what Jesus has done on the cross. We judge each other by our fruits. It is a personal relationship with Jesus that gets us into heaven. He's the only key. It's not a religion. It is a personal relationship.
When you ask the question, does religion get you into heaven? Well, St. James, of course, uses precisely that language. It says religion that is pure and acceptable to God is helping widows and orphans in their distress and so on and so forth. And so the word religion is actually very infrequently used in sacred scripture. But the one time it is used in the New Testament, it's he has both a pejorative reference, you know, bare ritualism, mm-hmm. and then an ethical component. The religion that's acceptable to God is precisely those deeds done in charity that are in fact rewarded. And Christ says, without which we will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. I think Catholics would agree with you that we are saved through our relationship to Jesus. But we're told over and over again that we cannot treat that relationship in a cavalier way or treat our sins with impunity, which is why Paul tells us in passages like Galatians chapter 5, if you perform the following acts, and he gives us a list of vices, things like rage and adultery and fornication and drunkenness and so on and so forth, he says, if you live this way, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he is, of course, speaking to people who are in a relationship. You know, they believe in Jesus, all right? And he says, you have received the Spirit. But if you don't keep step in the Spirit, if you do not walk with this, continue to walk in the Spirit and avoid these kinds of behaviors, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. St. James says in the second chapter of his book that we're not justified by faith alone, but rather our faith together with our works is what brings justification. So these are all biblical teachings that the Catholic Church affirms.
Let's go to Gil in Queens, New York, listening on shortwave EWTN. Hi, Gil.
Hi there, guys. I wanted to ask you a question. I don't know if I heard right. I think you were on Catholic Answers maybe more than a year ago, and you said that you used to be Presbyterian and all of that, and I guess you held to the 5 points of Calvinism. I wanted to share a couple of verses and just see how you might kind of drill them in or something, how you understand them now. One of them is, let me see if I remember. I'm trying to remember these scriptures in my head. John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says, all that the Father giveth me will come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will by no means cast out. And then the other one is harder one, John 6, 44, no man can come to me unless the Father which sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Because, I don't know, I believe that God saves us from start to finish, according to Philippians 1, 6. I just want to see how you see it now and how you saw it before.
Okay, yeah, sure. Thank you. So basically what you're getting at, if I understand you, these passages in the Gospel of John that really seem to lay heavy emphasis on God's initiative in the process of salvation. that his grace is there. The Calvinists and Augustinians, for that matter, would refer to this as prevenient grace, from the Latin meaning to come before, that God's grace has to come first before we can even exercise our free will to say yes to God. And, of course, that is, because it's a scriptural doctrine, that is the Catholic understanding of the nature of salvation, that even the response of faith itself is a gift of God's grace. What all Catholics confess is the words of Scripture, namely that it's God's grace that comes first, and even our free choice cannot be exercised to say yes to God unless he gives us the grace to do that. We have a call from Jeff in Saginaw who has a question about salvation by grace versus works. Is that right, Jeff?
Yeah, as a matter of fact, your little biography there, I mean, it could almost be describing me other than the Presbyterian aspect. I am really struggling with grace alone through faith alone and really all of the five solas. I grew up in the Protestant church. I'm actually a Protestant pastor, and I have been reading up on some of the church fathers and some Catholic theology, and it's really just become a struggle for me. I almost find myself saying I want to believe, but the grace alone, faith alone, and what seems to be works-based salvation is just always there. And, you know, I'll just be honest with you. Sometimes I find myself listening to Catholic radio and reading Catholic theology books, and I almost feel like I'm reading something I shouldn't, you know, like it's, you know, don't touch that stuff. And but it's a real war being waged within me, and I just want the truth. I really do. And instead of going to a Protestant for the answer, I thought, why not talk to a Catholic theologian?
Boy, Jeff, I'm so glad you called. And before I let you off the phone, I want to ask you today, please go to the website, calledtocommunion.com. Let me tell you a little bit about the website, why I want you to go there. It's written by 15 or 20 guys. Every one of us used to be a Protestant. Every one of us sat in the exact same chair you're sitting in. Every one of us wrestled with the questions you're wrestling with. Every one of us had to overcome objections, not only theological, but personal and familial. I'm thinking of one friend of ours on the site who was a Protestant minister. His livelihood was tied up in the Protestant faith. His family tied up, became a Catholic at great personal cost and struggle. He shares his story. And you'll find a community of people who would love to dialogue with you at much greater length than we can do on the air today about every one of these issues. And you'd also find friends. So I really encourage you to go to calledtocommunion.com and check it out. Now, that being said, let's talk a little bit about the five solas. This, of course, was the issue that brought me ultimately to the Catholic faith. Like you, I grew up being told that this was the line in the sand between you know, Rome and the truth, especially salvation by faith alone, the imputed righteousness of Christ, and so on and so forth. And what began to unravel the story for me, of course, was when I began to read St. Augustine. Like you, I encountered the Church Fathers. And as I really dug into what Augustine said, and of course he's the great hero of Luther and Calvin, I realized that Augustine didn't believe anything like Lutheranism. He didn't believe anything like Calvinism. That Augustine's understanding of grace and salvation and redemption and forgiveness and the whole nine yards, you could put it, you know, right up next to the Council of Trent, and I recognize that you could not invoke the first four centuries in favor of Luther's understanding of salvation. So this is a problem for me, right? So I go looking into the biblical texts, and I start rereading them in light of the best of Protestant biblical scholarship. I start reading them in light of, in particular, the New Perspectives, E.P. Sanders, Christopher Stendahl, James Dunn, N.T. Wright. I'd recommend to your attention N.T. Wright's book, What St. Paul Really Said. And he has a new two-volume, massive commentary on Paul's epistles you might also look at. Or his book, Justification, again, by a Protestant. He's got no bone to pick with the Catholic faith or for the Catholic faith. He's an opponent of the Catholic faith, but he's coming to conclusions about what St. Paul meant that are radically discontinuous with Luther and Calvin. Briefly, what is that? What is that picture? Okay, well, let's talk about Ephesians. I know you cited Ephesians 2:8-9, you're saved by grace and not by works. Well, of course, the Catholic faith believes that, right? We believe we're saved by grace and not by works. The difference between Catholic and Protestant is not the issue of works, even faith versus works. It's not grace versus faith. It's about what grace does in our life, okay? And in the Catholic teaching, in keeping with sacred scripture, 2 Peter 1:4 says that through the great and precious promises of Christ, we become partakers of the divine nature. that what grace does, in fact, is transform us inwardly. Okay, St. Paul says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. What does the love of God do? Romans 13:8, love is the fulfillment of the law. Romans 2:13, it's not those who hear the law who are declared righteous, it's those who obey the law who are declared righteous. Romans 2:25 to 29, how does that happen? Those who are circumcised in heart by the work of the Spirit, the love of God is shed abroad in their hearts. In this way, they fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. So the sanctifying grace of God received through baptism changes you interiorly, makes you a lover of God, a lover of your neighbor. In that moment, you fulfilled the law by virtue of that grace, and God adopts you into his family. The Catholic understanding of salvation by grace through faith. That was a lot that I just went through in about 5 minutes. Does that make sense to you, Jeff?
Well, yeah. I mean, I'm grappling with this. I feel like I'm tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine sometimes, because, you know, my mind will tell me one thing, and it's almost like I'm bouncing from team to team at times. And, you know, I just want truth is what I want. And I know I've had a lot of things, you know, indoctrinated into me growing up. And feel like I'm in dangerous waters doing this, you know, as you kind of stated, you know, even exploring this. But something's drawing me to that. And it sounds like your website might be very helpful to me to explore.
I really think it should. And you are in dangerous waters, of course. And Christ tells us that, you know, discipleship can cost us mother, father, you know, husband, wife, children, fields, lands, and so forth. I mean, there is risk, of course. And particularly when you're talking about turning your back on a tradition and relationships and so forth, that can be very painful and very difficult. There is a Protestant historian named Alistair McGrath who has probably done more work than anybody else on the one doctrine that Protestants stake their entire claim on, and that's the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. And McGrath, in his two-volume work, Justitia Dei, the two-volume history of the doctrine of justification, makes this claim. He says, Luther's understanding of the nature of justification was a complete theological novum, that is, a complete novelty, an innovation that had never been seen before anywhere. Luther made it up out of whole cloth. And this is the conclusion, really, this is not a Catholic speaking, this is the best in Protestant scholarship. And if I had time, I could give you a bibliography of Protestant scholars who would confirm that judgment. Luther and Calvin made it up. All right, I want to go now to Art in West Virginia. Art, welcome to Called to Communion.
I was just wondering, I heard the other day on radio or TV, I forget, some guy said that Jesus died on the cross, he died for all our sins, so his sins are forgiven. I just wondered where they get this from. You know, I'm sure you heard that before.
Oh, absolutely, absolutely.
And
okay.
He said he was in the clear now. You know, he Jesus died for his sins, so he's okay now.
Right. Well, unfortunately, it's a very unbiblical idea, and it's one that they've inherited from Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer of the 16th century. They didn't learn it from St. Paul, they didn't learn it from the Church Fathers, and they didn't learn it from Sacred Scripture. You know, Philippians, the book of Philippians by St. Paul, it's a book in the New Testament, chapter 2, verse 12, tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's the language of the Bible. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So in fear of God and his holy name, knowing that that we are going to stand in judgment before God on the last day. You know, Revelation chapter 20, we see the judgment that we're called ultimately to face. We're told that God will bring out the book of life and judge men by the deeds that are recorded therein. There's not one passage in the Bible that teaches that we will be judged merely on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. All right. So why did Christ die? I mean, this is something that Protestants have a difficulty with. They're so wrapped up in this idea that they believe that in dying on the cross, that Jesus was punished in our place, you know, that God was angry and he had to smack somebody, so he smacked Jesus to kind of get it off his chest, if you were, and having sort of poured out the full extent of his wrath on Christ, that those who believe in Jesus kind of get off scot-free. Well, that's not a biblical notion. Unfortunately, we don't find that in sacred scripture. That was the teaching of Martin Luther and John Calvin, but it's not the teaching of the Bible, and it's not the teaching of the Catholic faith. Rather, the Church teaches and Scripture teaches that when Christ died, he gave his life as a sacrifice for sin, after the model of the Old Testament sacrifice. What is a sacrifice? How did that work in the Bible? What happens is somebody who wants to make reparation for sin, or a thanksgiving, or a memorial, or all kinds of purposes that a sacrifice could be made for, gives up something of value. It's the worshiper himself who's making the sacrifice, or he's giving up something of value in token of reparation or thanksgiving to God. There's no indication from Scripture that God is angry at the sacrificial victim. You think about a Hebrew from the Old Testament who brings a goat or a heifer and kills it, immolates it, burns it, and then gives it an offering to God. God's not angry at the goat. He's not angry at the heifer. Rather, he's pleased with the worshiper. It's exactly the same dynamic in the death of Christ. When Christ gave up something of value, namely his own human life, God wasn't angry or hateful at Jesus. On the contrary, God was infinitely pleased that Christ would do such a meritorious thing. You know, Christ himself said, don't resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the left, turn to them also your right cheek. And that's precisely what Jesus did. When his enemies came, he had the power to say no. He could have walked away from them. He could have ascended into heaven. Yet he surrendered himself over to the hands of evil men that they might vent on them the full extent of their wrath, gave his own life in love for them. Christ gave himself in that way, and God the Father was infinitely pleased with him. Therefore, his sacrifice is infinitely meritorious and wins for us all of the graces of the sacraments that are poured out into our lives. The sanctifying grace of God that we receive in the Eucharist and baptism, confirmation, and so forth, enabling us to keep the law, to keep in step with the Spirit, to love God, and to love neighbor. That's the biblical view of the death of Christ. A beautiful picture. So your friend, I'm afraid, has a mistaken notion, and it's a dangerous one, because he can become lackadaisical, he can become complacent in the faith and not think that he has to strive and work to live the holy life that St. Paul tells us to in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So that's the answer, and I hope your friend will listen, and you can perhaps persuade him to come around. So thank you so much for the call.
Let's go to Colby in Pocahontas, Iowa, listening on FM 88.1. Hello, Colby. What's your question today?
What I find issue with is particularly in salvation. And, you know, you mentioned, of course, you know, everything that God, that Christ has done is not recorded in the Bible. But I think, you know, things that are contrary to what Christ and what God reveals to us in Scripture.
Colby, we're running short on time, so go ahead and tell me what you think is contrary to Scripture.
Sure, yep. Well, the fact that the Catholic Church puts so much focus on our works as saving deeds that we do rather than faithful and righteous deeds that we do, the fact that our salvation is due to what we do by works rather than the grace of God alone.
All right, so that I don't run out of time, let me jump on that.
Yep,
okay.
Go ahead.
First of all, St. Paul tells us in the book of Romans chapter 2, verse 13, it's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight. It's those who obey the law. It's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. That's the language of St. Paul himself. All right. And then again, he tells us at the end of the chapter, verses 25 to 29, that it's not those who are Jews outwardly who are pleasing to God. It's those who have been circumcised in heart by the Spirit, in whom the love of God has been poured out, who are pleasing to God, namely by that sanctification of the inner man, that circumcision of the heart. Now, it's true, and Jesus himself, of course, lays out some pretty stringent conditions. Those will come to me in the last day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we preach and prophesy in your name? And he'll say, away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you, because I was hungry and you gave me not to eat, and I was thirsty and you gave me not to drink, and so on and so forth. So the teaching that the moral renovation of the inner man is necessary in order to attain eternal life is deeply, deeply biblical, deeply biblical. Now, it's true, there are Protestants who read Romans 3 and 4, and again, Galatians 2, 3, and 4, and they hear Paul say, we're justified by faith and not by works of the law. And they believe that means that morality plays no role in the divine economy. No, morality plays no role in our justification before God. They misunderstand what has always been known to the Catholic Church from the day one, which is that the law in question here is the Mosaic law. If you look at Romans chapter 3, where Paul says, is God the God of Jews only? No, he's the God of Gentiles too. The point of Paul's explication in Romans 3 and 4 and Galatians 2, 3 and 4 is that the Jews had sought to find their justification by God on account of their obedience to the Mosaic covenant. They had not looked to the renovation of the heart prophesied in Deuteronomy 30 that would infuse the righteousness, pouring out of the love of God by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5, 5 says. So the Catholic position is that through the Holy Spirit, our inner man is renovated. Love of God is shed abroad into our hearts, and it's love, Paul says in Romans 13:8, that is the fulfillment of the law. So I'd love to talk about this some more, Colby. Shoot me an email at calledtocommunion.com.
Appreciate your call there, Colby. And I want to underline what you just said, David, and that is calledtocommunion.com. A wonderful resource if you're on the road or just thinking about becoming a Catholic or would just like more information. Also,
or you want to fight.
Or if you want to fight, by golly, the gloves are off. And then the other thing is our own archive of all of these wonderful radio programs by going to EWTN.com. David Anders, thank you for joining us, Tom, for another wonderful
week. Appreciate it.
And we'll see you next week on Call to Communion. I'm Tom Price. Have a great weekend. God bless.
Thank you for listening to the audio recording provided by St. Paul Street Evangelization. We hope you have enjoyed it. If this presentation has helped you in your walk with God, or if you have more questions, please visit our website at www.streetevangelization.com or call 657-777-2963. You can also become a member of St. Paul Street Evangelization and access hundreds of other free resources that will help you respond to Pope Francis's call to the new evangelization. You can also make a tax-deductible donation to support our street teams and the distribution of information on the Catholic faith. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you and your family.